And so if you're joining us today, we're in the middle of a series that we've been in for the last several weeks in the book of Galatians called Matchless, where we've been talking about how the gospel of Jesus Christ is a matchless message, that unlike any other message in all of history, it is unparalleled to anything, and that this message, in its uniqueness, it has the power to make a people like us, unlike any other people that have ever existed in the world. And so if you've been journeying with us, we've been talking a lot how the Apostle Paul has been helping these Christians that are gathering in the city of Galatia to understand the essence of the gospel. That what had happened to them is that false teachers crept into the church and began to lie and deceive and tell them that Jesus Christ alone was not sufficient to bring them to salvation. That it was Jesus plus rituals, Jesus plus man-made commandments, and even Jesus plus the law of God. And so Paul argues vigorously, reminding them, no, that's not the essence of the gospel. And you and I benefit from what he's teaching in that we get to understand what is the essence of it. If any of us have added to the gospel, we get to realize that and turn from that. And if any of us have not added to it, we get to be safeguarded from that. And so we're continuing where we left off. We're in Galatians, the third chapter, beginning in verse 26. I am believing by faith. It's going to be on the PowerPoint. But if it is not, there we go. Thank you, Jesus. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. As we unpack this, I thought it might be a way to bridge our understanding to this text by fast-forwarding our calendar in a couple weeks and plunge us right into graduation season. Graduation season. I must admit that I hate graduation season. I have been to too many graduations, and now you have to understand, I love the people that are graduating, and I am so proud of them, and I'm cheering them on, but by and large, the consistency of every graduation is that they are terrible. They're too long, they're done very poorly, and if it's an outdoor graduation, it's typically done on the hottest day in the universe. If it's an indoor graduation, you're typically in an auditorium where the seats are terrible, the air conditioning is horrible, and the speakers are very rarely engaging. And so I've had to find creative ways pre-smartphone, and now smartphone helps a little bit, but before that, I've had to find creative ways to stay engaged and have fun during graduations, as I want to pull my hair out. Here's one thing that's helped. Throughout every graduation, there's a moment, if you look for it. Sometimes it happens outside, as families are taking pictures. Sometimes it happens as the graduate is coming down the aisle and they're filling the auditorium. Sometimes it happens when their name is called. But if you look around, there's a moment of incredible pride and joy on the faces of family members and friends that are there to support. And those moments speak to me. When I look around and I see family members that it looks, and when you hear afterwards comments, this was the first member of their family to graduate. And it's just an amazing moment. Or they took the education of their family to another level. And it's just a moment where they're all basking in it. They're all glorying in it. And it's just an incredible time. And why those moments are significant Not just because maybe it was a great school they graduated from and the future looks bright, but most of the time why those moments are significant is because of the journey leading to it. There was a lot of sacrifices and loans and study and all these things that people had to say no to in order to achieve that. And the journey leading to it makes that moment incredible. And that's why people are beaming with pride and excitement and joy, because what they had to endure to get there. And maybe it's not just a graduation. Maybe that is not so accessible for some of us. Maybe it's a milestone in your child's life. Maybe it's a goal that you accomplish. Maybe it is a promotion. But you know, whenever there is an incredibly difficult journey, the moment of accomplishment, we relish it. And when we talk about the gospel and when we talk about grace, a lot of times we talk about the graduation of grace. We talk about the moment when grace has come. We talk about what God has done, and we talk about that, and we stay there, but we don't always talk about the journey. We don't always talk about what led to this glorious arrival of grace. What led to this amazing pronouncement of the gospel? And in this verse that we just read, it affords us the ability to talk both about the graduation, but more so about the journey. And I understand why we don't talk about the journey as much, because the graduation of the gospel, that moment, is so epic. If we just go back to verse 26, you see that Paul says something that's utterly profound. He says that, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. That is utterly life-changing and history-shaking, that statement. Because if you didn't know this, this is the first time Paul in this letter is using that phrase, children of God. Saying you're children of God through faith. The reason why we stay stuck on statements like this, the graduation of it, because it's so sweeping and lofty and amazing. Paul is saying what makes you and I children of God is not our effort, it's not our status, it's not our accomplishments or lack thereof, it's faith. Faith in Christ. That's incredibly good news for someone who has a shady past, a shame-filled life, to know that you can become a child of God through faith. You see, in this country, we don't have an official monarchy or royalty, but in other countries where they have that, when you're born into that family line, you're a child of the king. And you have all this prestige, all this fame. And even if you try to match that lifestyle of a royal, even if you try, it still doesn't make you a royal. You weren't born into it. And here we don't have royal families, but we have unofficial royal families. And you can have as much money as they do. You can have as much recognition. But if you're not one of their children or you're not part of their tribe, you don't get that title. We have a surpassing title. We have an identity that's far greater than any identity in the world, and that is that we are children of God through faith. But not only that, Paul says something profound in the next verse. What he says, that all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. This was specific language back then in that culture, where if you were to put on a specific robe, a royal robe, robes or clothing was meant to identify who you were in society. If you were walking through the streets in ancient Jerusalem, whatever you wore told people who you were. And so what he's saying is, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. So to the world, we're walking around clothed in this glorious identity. Look what else he says in the next verse. The power of this gospel is so profound. It says that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Could you put yourself in that time frame, in the middle of the Roman Empire, when people were just divided by caste and power and status, where you were labeled something and you remained in that status for the rest of your life? Imagine hearing these words. That the gospel was so profound that it was able to eradicate and erase some of the most rigid divisions that have ever existed. That our identity in Jesus is so much greater, that in Christ, what divides us as Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, our identity in Jesus is greater than what divides us. And that's important because it's not like it's saying that in Christ you cease to be a male or a female, you cease to be a Jew or a Gentile, but what it's saying that in Christ, our identity in him is greater than what divides us. And I've seen that as a pastor. I have the joy of sometimes looking out on Sunday and seeing in one row people that are hedge fund managers, single parents, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, all in one row. Nothing else would bring us together. Nothing else in a world that's racked by divisions, but yet our identity in Jesus is so amazing that here we are. I understand why we stay talking about the graduation of the gospel, the summit of it, because it's glorious. But if we don't talk about the journey toward it, then we really won't get it. We really won't understand it. Imagine a child. A child has to be told that a diamond is precious and priceless. A child has to be told, don't flush that ring down the toilet. A child has to be told, don't throw it in the garbage, because they don't know the value of it. They don't know how precious and the work it took to get it. They don't know how priceless it is in many respects. The same with the gospel. If we don't understand the journey toward it, that is why for some of us, the gospel is old news. It's not good news. That's why for some of us, the idea of being a child of God is not enough, because we really want to be a child of whoever. So today we're going to not only, we're talking about the summit, the graduation of the gospel, but we also get to talk about the journey toward it. And Paul does this masterfully. We could go to Galatians 4:1. He starts by giving us this allegory. I love this. As a preacher, you can't ask for something better. You say, how can I explain this? I need an example. Boom, he gives you one right there in the text. I don't even have to be creative. He says, this is what I'm saying. He's trying to explain. You want to understand the gospel and the good news of Jesus? I'm going to break it down for you in this story. It says, as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. Next verse. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Next verse. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. What Paul does in this allegory, he uses a story that in his audience, they would have got it immediately. It was a custom back then, something that happened quite often in the Roman Empire particularly, where if there was a child, typically the firstborn son, that was going to be the heir of the estate, that when they were too young to own and govern everything that was owned by the family, they were assigned to tutors and trustees. There were people that were acting on their behalf, making decisions for their estate, and helping them groom and become mature enough to one day be able to own the estate. And so we have similar things to this day where we have people that have, maybe someone set up a trust fund for you and you can't access it to a certain age. Maybe your parent owns a company and they told you since you were a child, when you get older, this is yours, but they're wise enough to not give you the ownership of the company when you're five, right? And so they're grooming you and they're preparing you. And in this culture, there was a time that was set by the father. The father of the child would say, at this time, my son is going to be fully mature and they're going to be the rightful heir of all the property. Paul uses this story, this allegory, to communicate something incredibly profound about our journey toward grace. He says this. He says, in this story, the governors and the trustees, the thing that was supposed to teach us, instruct us, and mature us to be able to receive the gospel fully, was the law of God. What he says is that before grace came, and before that appointed time when God the Son would come, born of a woman, to redeem us, what prepared us and held us as a guardian and a trustee was the law of God. That's so important. That's so key to understand. Because if we receive grace without the guardians and the trustees of the law preparing us, it's equivalent to someone handing over the keys to a five-year-old and say, this is your car, drive. What would happen? Disaster, misuse, abuse. Because we're not mature. We don't understand the power that we've been given. And why this is pertinent for us in our culture, especially in church culture, is that there is a kind of resistance that's developed over time where when we talk about grace, we don't talk about God's law. Where we don't ever talk about the journey toward grace, the thing that prepares us to receive this unmatched gospel, this unmatched grace. And we've been talking about that throughout these weeks, that the gospel is Jesus plus nothing, that the gospel is Jesus plus nothing, and that equals everything, that if you add anything to Jesus, then it dissolves the gospel. We've been talking about that it's Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, that this is the gospel. We've been trying to continue to unearth that in the text. It's there. And that's powerful and that's great, but here's the issue. If we don't understand what prepares us for it, then when God extends his hand to us, we don't fully understand what he's doing. See, if you and I were in a burning building and we didn't know it, we would think somebody was completely out of their mind if they're screaming to us, get out, run, come, you're in danger. Say, I don't get it. I don't understand why. What's the urgency? If we don't understand what the law teaches us and prepares us, then we can't fully receive grace. And so there are these false teachers in the early church called the antinomians. Can someone say that with me? Antinomians. That's a great couple syllabic word right there. You can impress your friends and be like, yo, man, I went to church, antinomian. What antinomians were they were anti-law. Nomos is law. And so there was a group of teachers in the early church that would say, because grace has come, there's no need for law. And so God forgives no matter what. His grace is unconditional no matter what. And so why do we need to talk about sin and the law of God and breaking the law of God? It doesn't matter. Grace covers it all. But what's an error about that is that, as we just read, the law prepares us. It's a guardian. It teaches us. It gets us ready to receive the grace of God. And so one of the ways that the law does this, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, it says this. Romans 3:20 describes the purpose of the law, and the purpose of the law, according to Romans 3:20, if it comes up, it doesn't, that's fine. Romans 3:20 says this, that the law brings consciousness of sin. It says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Here's how God's law prepares us for the gospel. Here's how the law prepares us for grace, is that the law comes to us, it reveals God's will, but it doesn't empower us to do it. And so it exposes our sin. See, God's law will tell us, you shall not lie, but it won't empower you to do that. Only grace can do that. And so the law of God, what it does, it tells you what God's will is, and then it reveals our hearts, and we become to realize, my heart is sinful. I don't want God's law. I rebel against it. I resist it. And so that's how the Lord prepares us. It's a guardian. It's a trustee. It matures us to finally receive this glorious message that you who don't want God's law, you who resist God's commandments, you who may want to serve God but find yourself powerless to do so, who are filled with faults and mess up and miss the mark and are standing before God guilty of breaking his law, grace comes. The law gives us a consciousness of sin so that when grace comes, grace eradicates that. But here's the problem. Some of us have received the gospel of grace without ever really having a consciousness of sin. It's like receiving medicine without knowing the disease you have. You don't really know what you've been saved from. The law prepares us. It readies our heart so that when grace comes, we receive it. That's what makes grace so amazing, because the law has prepared us and showed us our hearts are twisted. Even though we want to serve God, we have no power to do so. God's law is here. We constantly come up short, and then grace comes. Outside of the law preparing us, grace comes and we don't fully know what we're receiving. It's like, again, it's a giving an estate to a young child. Say, you're in charge. They don't know what they're receiving. And so why it's important that we understand this reality is that we become conscious of our sin so that we can become aware that in Christ, the sin that we're conscious of, we're not condemned by. But until we know this consciousness of sin, we won't fully receive grace. Does that make sense? Just checking the time because I don't have my notes. My iPad, blah, blah, blah. Here's what's so profound. Is that not only the law makes us conscious of sin, but then it shows us Christ who empowers us not to be condemned by it. That's how it prepares us for grace. But look, notice what the verse said. If we could go back to Galatians 4. This really hit me right between the eyes. It says, as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. So when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption of sonship. This is what really struck me. I'm almost programmed to think that in response to my sin, God gave us the cross. That the cross is what redeems us. And that is true. Scripture testifies that. But this verse, we can infer the cross, but what it's specifically talking about is the incarnation. It's saying that God redeems us from the law, from this state of knowing God's commandments but having no power to obey it, falling short. God redeems us from that through the incarnation. By God sending his son to become a man, born of a woman, he redeems us from that because Jesus not only died for us, he obeyed for us. He obeyed perfectly. And the Bible teaches us that his perfect obedience wasn't just his death on the cross for my sin and yours. His perfect obedience, that record, is transferred to us by faith. And so he redeems us through the incarnation because now that the law has made us conscious of sin and I'm conscious that I'm a lawbreaker, that I resist God's will, that I fall short and I'm in need of grace, here grace comes before the cross and says, not only will I die in your place, but I will obey in your place. And because of that, I will transfer my righteousness to you. Jesus was tempted every way like you and I. He knows what it's like to endure the suffering of wrestling with God's will, but he did not sin. He was sinless. And because of that record, we are given that. We're transferred that by grace, by faith. And that redeems us. As a Christian, we bear the record, the spotless record of Jesus. That's what makes us bold before God. If you want to know the thing that gives us confidence, even when we've messed up, the thing that lets us know God is not running from us, he's not shirking from us, is that we're coming to God not based on our good works or lack thereof. We're coming based on God, based on Jesus. Have you ever met a little kid who knows that their parent is a powerful person? Have you ever? And they know it and they live it out. I remember meeting a little kid and he was just ruling the place where we were at. I was like, man, who's this rude little kid, you know? He's just running the place, talking to adults like if they were dogs, like, get me that, you know, do that. And I was like, man, somebody should smack this little kid. And then I find out the reason why the little kid was that is because his dad was this really powerful person. And so the little kid knew that. And he kind of lived that out. And so there's just this consciousness that comes inside of us when we know whose we are. When we know that we're a child of God, it gets inside of us. And it emanates through us. And so when you know that you are walking in the righteousness of Christ, that it's his perfect obedience, it gives you this confidence. It emanates through you. It tailors everything in your life. And so the gospel, what's so profound is that the journey toward it, why it changes us is because the gospel finds us as people who have a consciousness of sin if the law affects our hearts. So then when God gives us good news, we receive it because we know we desperately need it. And that's kind of the problem in our world. Our world is incredibly individualistic in our culture. And so the good thing about individualism is that it gives us respect for each other. You're an individual, I'm an individual. I can say that word, I promise. And so you believe what you believe, I believe what I believe. We respect each other. But the difficulty that emanates from that is that can we agree on a standard of accountability that we judge each other's actions? No. And so the law of God comes, and if we agree upon it, if we look upon it, it exposes our hearts. It makes us conscious of our sin so that when Christ comes, grace is all that more amazing. So how do we apply this? How do we live this out? What's a practical step to do so? The one thing I want to lead us toward today is the act of confession. Confessing our sin. We resist confession in our culture because we want to stay away from anything that makes us feel any degree of shame or inadequacy. Because we're a culture that's been told, you're great, no matter what, you're great, you're amazing. Here's a 10th place trophy, you know, well, you're great, doesn't matter. Second is just the first loser, you're great, you know, and we live in this self-esteem culture that whenever we are made to feel inadequate or less than, we resist it. And so we think confession, we resist it because that's declaring my faults. But if we properly understand the law, how it prepares us to receive grace, then when the law convicts us of sin, the proper thing to do is to confess. When we confess our sin, we're proclaiming and confessing the gospel. When we understand, when we become conscious of our sin, God does that not to make us feel terrible. He does that in order that we might see the full beauty of grace. When was the last time we truly sat down and said, What are the sins in my life? What are the things that are an offense to God? And how I need to come and confess them. If we understand grace, that becomes a natural part of our lives. Because grace doesn't say there is no sin. Grace says God's love is greater than your sin. And because of that, you can freely confess. My daughter the other day, she did something. It was pretty funny. One of the things I love doing with her is doing homework. One of the ways that we get to spend quite a bit of time, because they give her quite a bit of work at school. And so a lot of times I'll work in the morning while she's in school. Then I'll take a break, do homework with her, hang out, and then I'll go work again at night. And so she knows most of the time that after we're done doing homework, Daddy has to go to work. And so one day she started taking incredibly long. And she was doing things that just didn't make sense. She was making mistakes that I knew she knew better. And I was like, why'd you do that? Why'd you spell that word that way? She was like, oh, how? What do you mean? And I said, that letter, it's not correct. She was like, oh. And just taking long, and it was done. Went to work. The next morning, my daughter tells my wife, and it always cracks me up, she always starts her sentences when she's going to say something. She says, can I tell you something? And I don't know why that phrase makes me laugh, because I always think, like, if I said no, she's still going to tell me something. You know, so, can I tell you something? And she tells my wife, she says, you know, the other day I knew how to spell those words, but I took longer because I wanted to spend more time with Daddy, because I knew once I finished, he'd go to work, so I took longer. And it was a cute moment, and I was like, aw, I should probably spend more time with my daughter. So that was the first thought. And then I do spend a lot of time with her, but I should probably spend more. And then the second thought was, I said, you know, every act of confessing sin, every sin that we can commit, what that sin is really saying, it's really saying, I want to spend time with God, but I'm settling for this. Any sin that we commit is ultimately a cry for more of God. But we're settling for whatever that sin is. Anything. When a man has multiple partners, he's crying out for God. When a person is a workaholic, they're crying out for the control that only God has. They want to control their life through resources and reputation. Whatever the sin is, it's ultimately a cry for more of God. And so today, if we understand the journey toward the grace of God, the gospel, a proper response is confession. Because we become conscious of our sin and we realize there's grace available to rid me of this. And when we confess that sin, what we're ultimately saying is, God, I want more of you. Help me to not settle for these terrible substitutes. If I could invite you to close your eyes for a moment as the worship team comes forward. I apologize for what felt like I was fumbling through this message. It's been a challenging morning. But I hope the essence of it came across. And that is that we can't receive grace properly until we receive the law of God. That when we become conscious of our sin, that prepares us to receive grace. And right now, the Lord wants to meet us in grace. But what's required of us is to come and confess. Confess our need for God. Confess the areas. Don't lie about it. Don't deny it. Confess the areas where we need Jesus, where we're missing it. Confess the behavior and the patterns that don't honor God, that don't love our neighbor. Let's confess them. Not because we're bound by guilt and shame, but because the grace of God is so strong that we freely confess it in order that we might receive the cleansing he promises. Oh Lord, right now, together as a people, we come to you and we ask that your Spirit would help us to hear that voice of conviction again. Lord, we harden our hearts to it so much. But God, if we understand this passage, what prepares us, what matures us to receive grace is the law, the consciousness of sin. And so right now we confess, forgive us for the ways that we lie. Forgive us for our lust, when our desires become selfish. Forgive us for our greed and our covetousness. God, forgive us for our pride, when no one can correct us and we don't admit our faults. Forgive us, oh God. Thank you, Lord, that we don't come as condemned sinners. We confess as your children.